Join me first, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us through the Word. Father, we thank you for your holy Word, for the scriptures that you have given us to guide us, to teach us, and to enliven us. And we just ask you now, by your Holy Spirit, to speak to us. May your Word find in us fertile soil to grow and to change us. We ask you to transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here we go. Religion, if it is chiefly moralistic, is dead religion. Okay? Religion, if it is chiefly theological, is dead religion. Okay? Christianity, as it is presented to us in the Bible, is chiefly relational. The main thing is relationship. Living in right relationship with God and living in right relationship with others. And so I want to talk today about the role of morality and the role of theology. What brought it to my attention this week as I was thinking was I saw an article that was written, and the title of the article was "Theology Can Blind You to God." And I thought that was a pretty stunning title, but it is true. If theology is my chief focus, it blinds me to God. It blinds me to what really counts about God, living in relationship with Him. And so Jesus makes the point in John chapter 5, verse 40, he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he said, "You diligently study the scripture," theology, "because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and to have life." So Jesus said, you're studying the scriptures, good for you. They're not doing you any good, because you refuse to come to me, and that these scriptures testify about me. If you came to me, he said, you would have life. And then the other side of the equation, in Matthew, he says again, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin," morality, obedience to the law, "but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." That's Matthew 23:23. Okay, so Jesus did not condemn the Pharisees because they were studying the scriptures. He did not condemn the Pharisees for their obedience to the law. He condemned them for making theology, study of the scriptures, and or morality, the thing of chief importance, and ignoring what is the thing of chief importance: living in right relationship with God and with one another. And I'll come back and explain further in a moment, but I'm pointing this out here today because last week we read a passage of scripture that talked to us about morality, told us how we should live our lives. This week we're going to read a passage that talks to us about theology, what we should believe about God. And so I think it's imperative that we be informed of what the scripture tells us about how we should behave, how we should live as believers. Obedience to the Lord's commands. And I think it is imperative, and helps us if we understand the truth about who God is. But the thing of supreme imperativeness, the thing that is of chief importance, is not that. Those are not an end to themselves. They lead us to a higher aim, to live in right relationship again with God and with one another. And if they do not, okay, if my study of the scripture and my obedience to God's will doesn't lead me into right relationship, living in relationship, loving relationship, and I'll come back and define a little further in a moment, then this whole thing is an exercise in futility. It's meaningless. It's dead religion. Okay? Now, that said, why bother? Why should I even bother dealing with issues of morality or dealing with issues of theology? Just simply focus on, well, let's all just live in right relationship. And here's the reason why. There are enormous reasons that we must not and cannot ignore theological truth or moral guidance. Relationship is the main thing. But theology and morality are what supports and upholds that right relationship. And I'm going to pause for a moment to interject a quote from someone to help ease the load, perhaps, because I recognize that particularly the word theology can be intimidating. So an author by the name of Joshua Butler said this: while the word theology can be intimidating, it basically means what we think about God. And he goes on to say, unfortunately, many of us are burdened by some toxic thoughts about God, and I believe that to be the truth. Okay? So one of the chief aims of walking in relationship with God is getting our toxic thoughts right, understanding, as Jeff prayed earlier, that the Lord is for us and that he desires to live in a relational way with us. Okay, so here's the way I see it. I'm just telling you my thoughts about the matter. Theology tells me why I should live in right relationship with God and in right relationship with you. Morality tells me how I should live in right relationship with God. Okay, and without the truth, excuse the way I say this, but I just wrote it down this way, it's the way it came to mind. Without the truth of theology and the guidance of morality, relationship devolves into meaningless, aimless mush, kumbaya-ism on acid. So, it just becomes nothing. Mush. C.S. Lewis said this: we make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful, end quote. So that's what it is to attempt to live in right relationship with God and with one another without a truth of who God is and the guidance of his instruction for our lives. Okay, so we're reading 2 John, and I'm ready to read it here. This is a brief letter that was written by John the Apostle, the beloved disciple of Jesus. He refers to himself as the elder, and I won't take time again except to say he might just be calling himself the old man, you know. And he addresses this letter to a lady that he refers to as the chosen lady along with her children. And I will forego any other review today except to come back and briefly take a look at the restate the moral direction that we saw last week and then move on to see the theological implications of what we read this week. Okay, so page 683, if you'd like to follow along, I will read for us verses 4 through 7, and we're just going to focus on verse 7 today. That's all we'll talk about. But for context's sake, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So the moral guidance that we saw last week was the simple instruction to love one another. How do we live in right relationship with God and with one another? We love. And John says here also that love for God is obedience to his command, and that his command is that we love one another. And it might sound a little circular, but I think it's fair to say what he's saying is that the way that we love God is to love one another. I've used this analogy before. God has no needs that I should serve his needs. And if he did have needs that I could serve, I have no means of serving those needs. You know, if God, I don't know if God does laundry or not, but, you know, let's just say God's got a load of laundry that needs folding. I have no way to fold that load of laundry, even if he does or doesn't. So there's no way that I can directly serve God. But God has ordained it. He's designed it so that in serving one another, it is our service to him. It's what Jesus said meant when he said, as often as you do it to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me. Okay, so the way that we serve God, the way that we love God, is to love one another. The way that we serve God is to serve one another. And just to keep us defined about the subject, the Greek word that is used for love here, there are several words that are translated from Greek into the English word love, but the Greek word here is agape. The New Testament was written in Greek, so sometimes it's good to go back and find out the original intention of some of the words that are used. Agape, I define as an active commitment to the good of the one I love. Okay? I love you by being actively committed to and engaging in your life in ways that will bring you good. Okay? So that's the moral barometer, I guess, that John presented last week. Behave in ways that are going to benefit others around you. It's a very overarching thing, and we could talk about that, but I won't now. All right, here's the theological barometer of today's passage. John is adamant, and he's firm, and he says, like his master Jesus, he says things that you might consider rude in our culture, but he's in your face, you know? So he says this, many deceivers, they're liars, is what he's saying, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. So John had made a similar statement in 1 John that we considered previously. So it'll be familiar territory for many of us, but it's truth that merits repeating. Okay. And I'm gonna get there in just a second, but I want to lay one other foundational statement here. Christianity has been referred to as a historical religion. And I know not everybody likes the word religion, but just stick with me here for a second. Christianity is a historical religion in that it is firmly rooted in historical events and is inseparable from those historical events. And it might sound like a trite saying, but we say sometimes history is his story. It's God's medium for revealing himself to us. So from creation to the fall to the Exodus to Sinai, on and on, we have these historical events that are inseparable from what we believe and what we are as Christians. And yet, the culmination of history, the culmination of historical events that define Christianity, that are the roots for Christianity, the very heart and soul of our faith is this, the incarnation of God. Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and he traveled and he taught throughout Galilee and Samaria and Judea. He was executed on a cross in Jerusalem, or outside of Jerusalem. And on the third day, rose again. We believe those to be historical events. And if we should eliminate those historical events, we gut our faith. It's useless. Paul said it that way. He said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Go home. And I say that with all sincerity. I would go home and just hang it up if I believed Jesus Christ was not a historically true and that he raised from the dead. So events in history rooted in time and space, as I said, if you eliminate the advent of Jesus, you got Christianity. Okay. So our belief is this. This is what historically Christians believe and what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. He was a real man. He was flesh and he was blood. And at the same moment, he was the eternal and divine Son of God. Okay. And that's the theology that we're talking about today. There are lots of ways of describing it. The hypostatic union, if you want to look up the big word. Hypostatic union is a theological term to describe the nature of Christ as fully God and fully man. Okay? So, in our day, many people accept Jesus as a man, perhaps a historical figure, perhaps a good man and a great moral teacher, and I'll leave off with the C.S. Lewis quote that I usually inject here, but I didn't write it down. But those folks might also reject that he is God in flesh, the divine, eternal Son of God. Now, Jesus came into the world at a time in history in which just the opposite sometimes was the case. There were those who could worship Jesus as the divine Son of God, but could not accept his humanity. The word that we use to describe the philosophy that these people held was Gnosticism or Gnostics. Gnosticism was a philosophical quasi-religious approach to thinking that was gaining great popularity just as John's writing these letters. And it is this that he is addressing and responding to. The main thing about Gnosticism, the overarching principle was that salvation is achieved through the passing down of secret knowledge. But one of the things that they clung to and held to as that secret knowledge was this idea, and this is important, though it might sound, you know, irrelevant, but it's hugely important, and I hope we see why. Their philosophy was that matter, stuff, was evil. Is that what you just said, Casey? Yeah. That stuff is evil. If it's tangible, if it's physical, it's evil. If it's made of matter, it's evil. And if it's spiritual, if it's intangible, then it's good. And that was the way that they divided up the world. It's the physical garbage and the spiritual good. So they could respond to that with one of two ways about us as human beings. They could say either one of two things, you know, deny yourself all pleasures, because that's not the main thing, or reject all pleasures, reject all pleasures, or just give yourself to any and all pleasure, regardless, because it just doesn't matter. The flesh does not matter. The flesh should really be the thing that we're aiming to be rid of. That's where Gnosticism finally leads us to, okay? So, if for these people, if somebody who thinks that way sees Jesus and says, I can accept him as God or even a God, but then he can't have flesh and blood because God could not have flesh and blood. Because flesh and blood and rocks and water and everything else that is matter is evil. So there were Gnostics who would accept Jesus and who wanted to bring Christianity into their Gnosticism or elements of it. And they sought to make Jesus then palatable to their philosophy, saying that his physicality, what you saw, was an illusion. Jesus put on the show of being a man, but he wasn't a man. So, it's this philosophy, the denial of the humanness of Jesus, that John speaks against here. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he says. He's a real man. And John knew Jesus. He knew him personally. He knew him well. In 1 John, we read, he said, we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes, we've looked at him and touched him with our hands. And in another place, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John saying, in essence, I was there, I can testify. He is real flesh, he is real blood, he's fully man while fully God. And John calls us to reject as Antichrist. The word means another Christ, a substitute. I like the word imitation. A Jesus that's presented to you who is not flesh and blood is an imitation Jesus. Okay? And he says, reject him. Any version of Jesus that denies his humanity or his deity, John says, reject that. That's not the Christ we worship. So I've spoken before about the difference that it makes. What difference does it make? What difference does it make if God became flesh? What difference does it make that this man is God? And I've said a lot of things about that in the past. And I want to address it another way today. One of the things I've been talking about in 2 John is the issue of dignity. Dignity for people. Dignity for those around us, you know. And there are good reasons why, theological reasons why, we're to offer dignity and worth to every human being. But perhaps nowhere is this more evident than in the affirmation that Jesus came as a human being. Think about this. What does it say about God's concern for and his commitment to and his approval of humanity? That he became a human. Okay? He ascribes to us in this, his creatures, he ascribes to us amazing value. He becomes one of us. This is what Hebrews says. Both the one who makes men holy, that's our Lord Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call me brother. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. And so it's this entering into our material world, the world of matter, that demonstrates that God cares for the material world and that matter is not, as the Gnostics believed, inherently evil. Our flesh is not inherently evil. Nothing that God has created is inherently evil. God created it, and he said of it, it's good. And we live in a fallen world, and the reality is people can use matter for evil and they can use matter for good, but it is not inherently evil. The stamp of Imago Dei, the image of God, is marred but still visible. The problem of evil is, this is, I think that this is probably the essence of evil, the essence of sin, the misvaluation of things around us. When we value money over people, when we value wealth over family, when we value momentary pleasure over commitment and fidelity, when we value television over our children's well-beings, this is sin. We place the wrong value on things, and it's the essence of what's wrong with the world. A Christian worldview gives us a framework upon which we can see the glory of God in the things around us. And then to rightly value those things in their proper God-honoring order, ascribing greatest value to the things that are of greatest worth. Ascribing greatest value to the things that are of greatest worth, with God himself and the worth of his glory being at the very top of those things most valuable. So this morning I came up with this analogy. The essence of sin, okay? This is the essence of evil, and we do it in our world. We take a 10-cent sticker and put it on a child, and we put $1 million price tag on a car, you know? That's the essence of what's wrong with the world. We value things all screwy. And I'm not picking on anybody, you know, but Rick's downstairs, and this is not picking on him. I'm just telling you what he told me yesterday. He said that he and Debbie were shopping for a car, and he said they went to this dealership that was Mazda and Cadillac. And he said there was a Cadillac on the lot. What did he say, Cheryl? You were there, $165,000 for a Cadillac, you know? It's like, is any car worth that? No car is worth that. And Jesus talks someplace about laboring for that which is not bread. Don't labor for the stuff that's not necessary in life. Aim for what's necessary. And, you know, all right, I'm not picking on you. If you got a $165,000 car, give me a ride. But I'm just telling you, it's not worth it. So here's a quote that I came across this week, and it's not C.S. Lewis, but it's a quote that C.S. Lewis cited. Just imagine if C.S. Lewis quoted you. That would be pretty cool. He's dead now, so he can't. But Thomas Traherne, he cited this. All things were made to be yours, and you were made to prize them according to their value. That sends chills on my skin. All things were made to be yours, and you were made to prize them according to their value. We live in an upside-down world because we prize things in disaccord to their value. I'm almost done. We're going to finish early today. Unless you take questions and comments way over. So I said this some time ago, I went back and dug this up to kind of demonstrate. We guard and cling to our sin for the same reason that a heroin addict clings to his addiction and guards his stash, because we have not yet fully and sufficiently desired freedom. Because we have not yet sufficiently treasured our life and well-being, because we cannot imagine life without the love of the very thing that is killing us. That's the world we live in. We treasure garbage and throw away treasure. The whole created order is in the clutches of misplaced value. I used the car a minute ago. I wrote this down. Again, not going to try to pick on anybody, but there is no telephone worth sleeping on the sidewalk for. There's no television worth leaving your family at Thanksgiving for. Those are the misplaced values. They're what's wrong with the world we live in. Okay? My point is this. In coming in the flesh, Jesus affirms the dignity of mankind. I count you worthwhile. And the way I recently said, you know, the fact that God created us in his image means that all of us have worth. The fact that Christ died for all of us means that all of us have worth. These are two theological foundations why we, the people around us, have worth. In coming in the flesh, Jesus affirms the dignity of mankind, and in his teaching, he gives us a framework in which to rightly order our valuation of everything around us. So it's our duty then. This isn't the whole of our duty, but it may be at some level it is to ascribe value rightly, to learn to value most that which is most valuable. God first, our fellow man next, and everything else as it should be. Okay. True contentment. Who were we talking with this week that was talking about contentment? Oh, it was your dad, Zach, at Bible study, talking about contentment. True contentment comes to those who learn from Jesus to set right their priorities. Because I find myself the more, and by the way, I just want to say this. This is a process for believers. It's a process to start to see things as they should be seen rather than how they typically are. But I find myself, the more that I walk in that process, I find myself no longer warring for things that are trivial. And I find myself magnificently delighted in the things that are of great worth. So I started with the main thing is relationship, living in right relationship with God and with one another. Neither morality nor theology are the main thing. This is where I'll end it. If we rob Christ of his moral teaching, or if we rob Christ of his true identity, we pull the rug out from beneath right relationship with God and our fellow man and the world around us. When I have those things right, I can and I do live in right relationship with you and with our God. With that, I close.